Let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful for this day, for the opportunity to hear your word afresh. May it speak to us. And may my words and your words be acceptable in your sight. Amen. Well, today is May 4th, which has become an unofficial holiday for Star Wars fans. So let me be the first to tell you, may the 4th be with you. Scoff if you will, but I love these movies ever since I was a kid. I'll never forget sitting in the theater as a 13-year-old and watching Star Wars and that great John Williams score, and then the first scene where there's the planet and then suddenly this giant Star Destroyer comes across the screen. No one had ever seen anything like this in movies before. It was one of those moments when you first saw it, the entire audience went, whoa. It was like a powerful image to think about it. And you got to see it right there in front of you. The effects were unlike anything seen in movies up to that time. And I liked it so much that I saw it 7 times in the theater. Movies were cheaper back then, of course. But I saw it 7 times in the theater. In fact, I liked it so much that a couple of friends of mine and I decided we were going to try to make our own movies. We had studied a little bit about the new technology they had used to make the movies. And so we had a Super 8 projector, and we built some models, and we started doing frame-by-frame shots of these models moving, making them look like spaceships taking off. And you could tell somewhere these still exist, probably at my friend Tom's house, because we started to do it, and it was really good. Then we got kind of bored with it, and the frames got faster, so the spaceships kind of go like this, you know, really fast. And we tried then to take out, like, our hands and things like that that were moving things, because you learned that way, that's what they had done, you know, for the movie. They had all these things, and they kind of blocked them out digitally. Well, we didn't realize that Super 8 film was about that big per frame, so we tried to use something to block out the parts that were our hands or a music stand we used to hold something. If you see the movie, it looks, there's a spaceship and then there's a big black smudge across it as you go through it. But we thought this was great. We wanted to be filmmakers like this because it was powerful stuff. And now, 37 years later, this week was announced that the members of the original cast will be reprising their roles in another sequel to come out in December of 2015. A 72-year-old Harrison Ford will be Han Solo again. Mark Hamill will be Luke Skywalker. And Carrie Fisher will be Princess Leia. Even the guys who played R2-D2 and C-3PO and Chewbacca are all back for this movie. Now, they may all need lightsaber canes. They may be taken out of some intergalactic nursing home. But they will be on the screen once again, in the roles that made them famous. Personally, I cannot wait for this to happen. But as with any movie, there's a danger in doing a sequel, especially when you're doing a bunch of sequels. We know that Star Wars did 3 prequels, which every fan will tell you are terrible. We're waiting for what's next. The sequel's always a question. Will they capture the spirit of the original? Will we learn something new? When a sequel is done well, the story advances in interesting ways. Star Wars fans, for example, generally believe that the second movie, The Empire Strikes Back, is actually the best of the films because it took us deeper into the characters. A good sequel will do that and will leave us wanting more. As we move deeper into the story of Genesis this week, we might consider Genesis 2 to be a sequel to Genesis 1. You like the font? I looked all over the place for that. Last week we looked at Genesis 1 as the story of God building a temple, establishing the functions and functionaries for his dwelling place. And if you missed that sermon, I would encourage you to go to our website and give it a listen. It'll help provide some context for this week. But now here in chapter 2, the story actually shifts in a new direction, developing the characters in an interesting and revealing way. Now, most Old Testament scholars believe that Genesis 1 and 2 are actually 2 very different creation stories told by 2 different authors. There are a couple of reasons for this. First, the name of God is different in these 2 stories. In the first one, the generic term Elohim is used for God in Genesis 1, While in Genesis 2, the definitive term, the very Hebrew term, Yahweh Elohim, is used. And then there's the nature of the story itself. You look at Genesis 1, you see that it's an ordered account of the 7 days of creation where God creates a temple, as we said last week, and then on the seventh day, he moves in. Genesis 2, though, is quite different. It begins with the creation of humanity, whereas Genesis 1 puts that on the sixth day. This is a more whimsical narrative we find in Genesis 2, told more as a story than as a sequence. And in Genesis 2, we see God acting anthropomorphically, or in other words, almost like humans. He plants a garden. He crafts things. He breathes. While Genesis 1 is more grand and transcendent as God creates with just a word. Most Christians tend to take these two accounts then and synthesize them into one, assuming that what Genesis 2 is describing is more a detailed account of what God did in day 6 of Genesis 1. And we do this a lot with Scripture. We do it every Christmas, for example. We synthesize Luke's text with Matthew's text, and we have shepherds and wise men all in the same manger scene. Both Luke and Matthew would have been upset by that, as I am, but we do it anyway, because that's what's expected. We synthesize the text together. But if, in fact, we have two different creation accounts written by two different authors, then we have to take each on its own merit. Just like when we watch films, we watch them one at a time. What if, for example, Genesis 2 really is the sequel? What if the humans God created in Genesis 1 are not Adam and Eve specifically, but rather humanity in general, of which Adam and Eve are a part? Actually, if we see it that way, it solves a lot of problems. Did you ever wonder, for example, where Cain's wife comes from? Or why Cain is able to build a city in chapter 4. Who is populating this city? Either there were already people around, or Cain and his apparent sister were very busy making babies. When we read Genesis 2 as a sequel, however, we begin to see that Adam and Eve aren't necessarily the first and only humans, but rather the first humans with whom God has an intimate relationship. Instead of Adam and Eve being prototypes, the first of many to come, they are archetypes, the pattern or model of many to come. When Genesis refers to Adam and Eve, then, it isn't just referring to a couple of historical individuals. Indeed, it's a reference to all of us. This is how Paul refers to Adam in Romans 5. Actually, the word Adam in Hebrew just means man. Look at how Paul refers to him as a type of the one to come, an archetype. Yes, there was likely a historical Adam and Eve. The scriptures seem to assume that. But they are used almost exclusively as archetypes of humanity in general. Two people who are representative of all of us. This view is reinforced if you look at verse 7. Then the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. If we read this in a prototypical way, we would assume that Adam was the first human and only human that was formed out of the dust from the topsoil of the earth. But the first readers of Genesis would have looked at this quite differently. If it was an account of the material origins of humanity, the word should have been clay. That's the understanding later in Scripture in Jeremiah 18, where God says, "I am the potter, you are the clay." Every Israelite knew you don't make stuff from topsoil. You've got to dig down to find the clay. That's what a potter uses. That's what most of their utensils are made from. It's the stuff that lies underneath. Reminds me of this Far Side cartoon where God is making snakes out of clay, just rolling them together. And he says, "Boy, these are a cinch." I love that cartoon. But the word here is dust. And the point is not human chemistry, but human identity. In the context of the scriptures, dust, when it's used in the context of humanity, almost always refers to their mortality. Psalm 103:14. For he, God, knows how we were made. He remembers that we are dust. Or Ecclesiastes 12:7, referring to human death. The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the breath returns to God who gave it. So it's not just Adam that was made out of dust. All of us are made out of dust. all of us are mortal. That's the point of the text. We're reminded of this fact every time we come to Ash Wednesday and receive those ashes on our foreheads. Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Ash Wednesday is always sparsely attended because no one wants to remember that. We'd rather skip that and go straight to Easter. Forget all this death and mortality stuff. Take us straight to Easter. But this is critical for our understanding. It comes from Genesis 3:19, which we'll begin to dig into next week. The curse upon humanity after they are expelled from the garden. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam was made from dust, and so are we. Dust is our identity. So just like Genesis 1, Genesis 2, the sequel, is not concerned with the material origins of humanity. Indeed, if Adam is made of dust and we are made of dust, it holds true then that Adam can also be made just like we are. We know that we are born from a mother's womb, and yet we are still made of dust at the same time. The scripture sees those not in opposition to each other. Both identities are true. And if they're true for us, then they're true for Adam and Eve as well. The old question, did Adam and Eve have belly buttons, has an answer. In fact, it's interesting. When you go back and look at some of the old medieval art and some of the icons of the medieval period, they all portray Adam and Eve with belly buttons. Very curious. In case you were wondering about all that, now you know. The point is, they are just like us. We are just like them. Now, that's a controversial statement if you think the text is about material origins only. It's a powerful statement, however, if this is a sequel to Genesis 1. Just like Genesis 1 isn't telling us about every detail of the origins of the material universe, Genesis 2 isn't trying to tell us about the material origins of humanity. It's telling us instead who we are. We are dust. Mortal, just like Adam was mortal. Adam wasn't made deathless, and neither are we. What guaranteed Adam's eternal life was the presence of the tree of life in the garden, not a superhuman immortality. When Adam was banned from the garden, the real tragedy was that he lost the antidote to death. Now the only way to get that antidote back is from another tree, the one on which God himself came to die. But we'll talk more about that next week. In the meantime, Genesis 2 continues to talk about human identity, the character for which we were made. Look at how the text describes the formation of Eve. Verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper and partner.'" Now notice here in Genesis 2, the first partners God makes for Adam are animals. But that's not enough for Adam himself, so God causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep. Here's another word that sort of is used throughout the Old Testament. Deep sleep is always a precursor to a vision. Adam is dreaming, in other words, a dream from God. And then that dream, God takes a rib from Adam. Now, we always think of that as being physical. The word here is actually, though, architectural. Rib, meaning side or one of a pair. It's a statement not so much about the physiology of the woman, but about the identity of this woman. She is created to function as his side-by-side helpmate, his partner, his equal. Notice what Adam sings when he sees her for the first time. It's not like that old joke when Adam sees Eve come through the woods, naked, beautiful for the first time. And the joke goes that the reason that Adam called her woman was because the first thing he said when he saw her was, "Whoa, man." No. Some of you are just getting that. That's good. I'm glad. Instead, Adam sings out these words. He says, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man she was taken." Not exactly something you'd put on a Valentine's Day card, but it's a statement about her identity. Look at the next line. "For this reason, for this purpose, this function, a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh." Again, this is not a story about just two people romping naked through the woods. This is a story about us and the identity for which God creates us. One flesh is a statement of oneness. We find our identity in relationship to God and one another. It's not just about sexuality, although that's certainly part of it, but it's about the human need for partnership and mutuality and the reflection of the image of God to one another. The idea of males dominating and exploiting females is not part of God's original plan. In fact, if you look at Genesis 3, male-dominated hierarchy is the family of the fall. It's part of the curse. And yet even in the church, we continue to perpetuate that by saying the man's the head of the household, the wife must submit to the man. No, that's the family of the fall. We were created for partnership, mutuality. It's about the vocation that God gives us all together, helpers and partners in tending the creation. Here in Genesis 2, the sequel, we find God particularizing and explaining what the creation of humans in the image of God means in Genesis 1. Indeed, a person in the ancient Near East would have seen what this story was immediately. I was listening this week to a lecture by Dr. Sander Richter, who teaches Old Testament at Wheaton College and who used to teach at Asbury Seminary, my alma mater. And she pointed to some recent research on the ancient Near Eastern practice of sort of commissioning idols that shed some amazing light on this text. In ancient Mesopotamia, in Assyria and Babylon, for example, we know that people most often worship idols made of wood and stone. The Bible is full of references to this. You don't have to read too far into the scriptures to see that this is one of the major problems that God has with Israel and her neighbors. They're always going after these idols. But it's the way these gods were crafted that's very interesting. In fact, it's not totally accurate to say that these pagan peoples were worshiping the wood and stone, but rather they were worshiping the god or goddess who was considered to be incarnated into that object. And that incarnation took place according to a particular animating ritual. A craftsman, for example, would take and make the idol of the god or goddess out of wood or stone. And sometimes they'd overlay it with gold, or sometimes they'd stick jewels in it. And then they'd take that idol, once it was completed, to a sacred garden, where they left it overnight. The next morning, they went back, and a ritual was performed on the idol, where its eyes and its mouth were washed out. The same thing you would do to a newborn baby, as a significant way of saying, this is the god being birthed into this idol. And then that god or goddess, that idol, would be put into a temple where it represented the god or goddess and was worshipped. The craftsman's tools were placed in the carcass of a sacrificial sheep and tossed into the river, while the craftsman, ritually, not physically, cut off his hands as a sign that humans should not be making gods. Even the pagans knew this. They wanted it to appear as though no one had formed this idol, that it had come from somewhere else. And what's interesting about this is that Sandy Richter takes this and places it next to Genesis 2 and poses the question, is Genesis 2 a parody or critique of this pagan way of making their gods? Is it, in a sense, poking a finger in the eyes of the Babylonians and Assyrians and their pagan mythology? Look at how the text goes. God crafts an icon made in his image. That Hebrew word for image is tselem. And he places him in a garden. Makes him out of dust. Breathes into him the breath of life. Animates him with his own spirit. And then places him in the temple. This great temple that God created. The first 6 days of creation in Genesis 1. It's the reverse ritual. Humans don't make gods. Only God, one God, makes humans. No idol of wood or stone carries the tselem of God. Only humans can. Why does God command Israel not to make idols? Because the only thing in creation that incarnates God's image is us. Humans. Humans are not to give their allegiance to idols, but to incarnate God's will and way within God's creation. This is a story about identity, about vocation. Dust is not just about Adam. Side is not just about Eve. It's a story about all of us. Look at Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to till and keep it. Actually, the Hebrew words are rendered better than the RSV. It says to serve and protect it. These aren't farming terms, they're priestly terms, suggesting that the humans are commissioned to serve a priestly role, serving in the sacred space of God's creation, God's temple. Their task is a sacred task. As Genesis 1 puts it, they're to subdue and have dominion over it, the task of stewardship. They are, in other words, to continue bringing and maintaining the order that God brought to creation in the beginning, ensuring that things are running well and serving their purpose as God intended. Now we'll see what happens when they don't take on that vocation when we look at Genesis 3 next week. It's typically a human story because it only takes one chapter for them to screw it up. For now, however, I want us to see what this brilliant and beautiful story tells us. It's not a story so much about what really happened, but a story about who we really are. If Genesis 1 is telling us about the functional origins of the cosmos, then Genesis 2, the sequel, is telling us about the origins of its primary functionaries and what God made us to do and to be. Are Adam and Eve historical figures? It's quite possible, even likely, because the Bible assumes so. But they are not necessarily the biological prototype of all humanity. They are, however, the archetype of humanity and are constant reminders to us of our original character. The story reminds us that humans were created with mortal bodies in need of God's provision for life eternal. We don't get that eternal life on our own. Humans are completely dependent and provisioned by God for their needs. Humans are given the role of serving in the sacred space of His creation. We are priests in God's temple, which makes it very interesting in 1 Peter when Peter says, we are a royal priesthood. We are God's priests in the midst of His great temple. Humans are divided into male and female so that we will work side by side, that we'll seek out new family relationships and fill the earth and do God's work together. And humans are made in the image of God to incarnate God's wise rule and reign over His creation. It's the story of us. The first Star Wars film that was made was titled, interestingly, Episode 4, A New Hope. The story began in a dusty wasteland called Tatooine, a place so desert filled and dry that it had two suns. There's a reason. It was a story about how people are used to help others break free from oppression and evil. The new sequel will be a continuation of that story, and I'm looking forward to seeing how it spins out. The actors may be old and grizzled, but I'm guessing that they'll pick up their characters right where they left off. The sequel to Genesis 1 begins with humans made of dust. It invites us again and again to reprise our roles, the roles that we were originally given, to act them out again as part of the continuing saga. For we know that God is moving the story toward the climax. In the interim, as in every good story, there is conflict. Sometimes evil seems to triumph over good. Inevitably, some of the good guys will suffer and die. But we know that in the end, the good guys will win. And we know that because we serve a good God. It's not because of our efforts, but because the God who made us will not let us go. May we humans work at taking on the role that defines us, the one that we were meant for from the beginning. Let us live our lives toward that new hope. Amen. And let us pray. God, we thank you for this great story and what it says to us about who we are and about who you are. Strengthen us for your work. Help us to represent you as priests for your creation. In Christ, amen.